Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, God, we thank you again for today. We thank you again, God, for an opportunity today to gather together to hear your word taught, God. We thank you again for the word of God. We thank you that it's alive, that it's powerful, and that it's sharper than any two-edged sword, God. That it can encourage us, that it can convict us when needed, God, that it can instruct us in righteousness. God, we thank you again, God, for our local church. We pray again for Pastor as he's away. And we pray for us here today, God, that we could be encouraged with your word for who you are and what you've done for us, God. And may we just rejoice in it. We thank you again for these things. We just commit this day to you now, praying for specific wisdom. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. This morning, the first thing I want to do is start off with a question. I was just thinking about our message today in the book of Philippians and thinking about superpowers and thinking about all the action movies that are out there and thinking, if you were to be given a special power, what would you really want? Have you ever thought about that? Or how about, have you ever thought about the ability to know the future? Thinking about the gift of prophecy and understanding the things of the future. Have you ever thought about those things? You know, whether you're looking forward to some future event coming up, or maybe you're going through a difficulty in a trial right now and you're thinking, God, how is this going to work out? Wouldn't it be nice to know how it all ends? You know, and maybe for guys, maybe this isn't always our biggest wish. You know, when guys think about a spiritual or superpower, they think of like something mighty and, you know, something to do with strength or, you know, have some superpowers that way. But I think, I'm just guessing here, that most women like to know the future. I would think this is more common for women. Do you know why that is? It's because women like to watch Hallmark movies, right? Women always like Hallmark movies. Why? Because you always know the ending, right? You always know the ending. What's going to happen? The guy gets the girl, right? And they live happily ever after. They just love those happy endings. And we all love happy endings, right? Us guys do too. And thinking about superpowers, I was thinking about, you know, a story of a young boy in the Old Testament. And in 1 Kings chapter 3, we read of the story of this young boy who became king at a very young age. And it says, "Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know even how to go out or to come in." And most of us know this story. And this is the story of young Solomon when he became king. And God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And you can ask for anything, any special power that you could have ever want. And what did Solomon ask for? For wisdom. For wisdom. "Ask what I shall give you, and you shall get wisdom." He wanted to know and understand things. And today we want to see from the book of Philippians that although we might not have the gift of prophecy, we have the promises of God from the very word of God. In fact, in our section today, we're going to see that the Apostle Paul knew some things for certain. Look at Philippians chapter 1 with me here today in verses 19 and 20. And let's see what Paul knew for sure. Remember, Paul is in prison here and he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. It's through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death." You see, the Apostle Paul was given some special revelation on certain circumstances, but today we're going to see that this isn't one of them. You see, we don't have to be a prophet. We just have to know the promises of the Word of God. And God is truth, and when he makes a promise, he always fulfills it. You see, this wasn't just a special privilege for the Apostle Paul. As he tells us in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good. And we know that all things work together for good. Not just Paul, but we can all know that all things work together for good. To those who love God, to those who are called according to his purposes. Romans 8:28. And by means of a quick review, I haven't taught here in a while, so by means of a review, what is the book of Philippians about? Well, we need to remember that Paul wrote the book of Philippians while he was in prison in Rome around 62 AD. So Paul was in Rome and he's writing to the believers in Philippi. And again, this book is probably one of Paul's most joyous and warm epistles that he ever wrote. It's one where Paul is overflowing with personal joy. In the book of Philippians, we've been seeking to understand how could Paul have experienced and have great joy in his life while he is even in prison, not knowing the very outcome. And so the question we want to ask ourselves here today and answer is, how can we also develop this kind of perspective that really thoroughly enjoys life regardless of our circumstances? And by looking at the book of Philippians, we have just an awesome model, the Apostle Paul. And like I said, it's amazing when you read the entire book and in context and keep reminding yourself, Paul is in prison when he's writing this, and yet he's overflowed with joy. And why is that? Why is that? And so what we did was we split up the book of Philippians by chapter, and we started looking at chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 is all about Paul's perspective, all about the perspective of the Apostle Paul. And by perspective, I mean the way we look at things. You know, the definition says about perspective that it's the appearance to the eyes of an object in respect to their relative distance and position. But today I'm not talking about seeing with our physical eyes, but I'm talking about a mental perspective or seeing with our minds. And even the dictionary goes on to say that perspective is the capacity to view things in their true relation or relative importance. So by examining the Apostle Paul here this morning and his perspective, we are going to see his unique way of looking at things. And hopefully we can apply those to our very lives here today. In chapter 1, we first of all see Paul's pinpoint perspective. And it's Paul, what are you focusing on? You know, typically when you think of somebody being in prison and writing a letter to somebody, what do you think they're focusing on? They're focusing on themselves. They're probably saying, you know, oh, this place is terrible. You should see it. The food is bad. This person does this. My bed is bad. This is bad. And they're focused on themselves. But let's look at Philippians chapter 1 in verses 6 through 11 and see how Paul and what Paul really focused in on here in Philippians. Philippians 1, 6. Paul says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and my chains, and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of grace. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. Did you notice how many times Paul mentions you in referring to the Philippians and his prayers for those at Philippi? While he's in prison, Paul did not have an inward focus while he was in prison. He had an outward focus. His perspective was always looking out for other people and putting them first. Obviously, the Lord Jesus Christ first, but then others secondly, and himself third. Then last time we saw the perfect perspective of the Apostle Paul, and in verses 12 through 18 we saw how God has already worked all things together for good. Let's read verses 12 through 18 here today. Paul says, but I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to the rest that my chains are actually in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and strife, and some from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What's Paul's conclusion in verse 18? What then? Only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, if Christ is preached, in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. What's amazing with the Apostle Paul here is in verse 12, Paul tells the Philippians, I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And by perfect perspective, I don't mean flawless or without error. By perfect, I'm talking about the tense of the verb here that Paul uses. The perfect tense of the verb is pretty amazing when you think about it. The definition is this. It's the verb tense that's used by the writer to describe a completed verbal action that occurred in the past, but it produced a state of being, a result that exists in the present. You see, the emphasis on the perfect tense is not in the past action. Not that Paul was in prison. That's not what he's focusing on. But it's on the present state of affairs. The present state of affairs. You see, Paul wasn't dwelling on the fact that he was put into prison 2 years earlier than he had wrote this. He wasn't dwelling on it. He wasn't saying, oh, this is what happened. I can't believe it. I'm still stuck here in prison. He wasn't dwelling on this. He says these things have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, the Philippians had heard that Paul was in prison. And they were probably thinking this. They were thinking, they had this perspective in their mind, this picture of Paul in prison. This is what they were thinking. And Paul says, you know what, guys? I want you to know that this is how it looks. This is my perspective of my chains. My chains are in Christ. You know, it's become evident to the whole palace guard that my chains are actually in Christ. I have this opportunity to share Christ with all these people in Caesar's palace because of my chains. You guys are thinking bad. You're thinking, wow, Paul's in prison. This is terrible. No, the gospel's not stopped. What are you guys thinking? This is amazing. God's got a plan and God's got a purpose for my life. He had a perfect perspective. God had taken these past events and had worked them together for good, for even the furtherance of the gospel. And that's exactly how Joseph thought in the Old Testament. He said in Genesis 50:20 to his brothers who had sold him into slavery, he said, you have meant evil against me. You meant it evil. But what? God meant it for good. God meant it for good. And that's the perfect perspective. God can take whatever circumstances, whatever things have happened in our past, and work them together for our good. Again, Romans 8:28, Paul knew that all things are working together for good. So again, we see Paul's pinpoint perspective, Paul's perfect perspective, and now in verses 19 and 20 today, we're going to see the prophetic perspective. We're going to see Paul's view that God will, in the future, continue to work things together for good. God, in the future, will continue to work things together for good. In verse 12, we saw that Paul wanted the Philippians to know that the things have turned out. But now in verse 19, Paul says he knows that things will turn out in the future. The Apostle Paul started with the perfect perspective, and now he moves on to the prophetic perspective. And although, again, I use the term prophetic, I don't mean that the Apostle Paul knew the exact specific details of what was going to happen to him in the future. But instead, I mean looking at life and at our future and living based on the promises of God for our future. In fact, when I read some commentaries, most Bible scholars here don't believe that the Apostle Paul knew or was given any special revelation that he was going to be released from prison. In fact, if you look at, I think it's verse 21, Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and to die would actually be gain. And he doesn't even know what's going to happen. But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. It doesn't sound like the Apostle Paul knew for sure that he was going to be released. So what did Paul know for sure? He knew that God had a plan for his future and that it was working out together for good. You see, Paul's confident view of the future can be seen by the phrase in verse 19, by I know this will turn out. In verse 19, Paul says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. And the Greek word here for know is gnosko. And what we find in the New Testament is there's two primary words used for know in the New Testament Greek text. There's a Greek word oida, which is used here, and there's the Greek word gnosko. And the difference is this. Gnosko speaks of a specific intimate knowledge, a knowledge by experience. And oida speaks about more of a understanding knowledge. I understand this. And I like to always explain it this way. You know, at work, I work in a metal manufacturing company, and we interview new manufacturing personnel. And you always find people that say, well, like if we're interviewing a new welder, we might say, so do you know how to weld? And you get two types of people, right? You get those young kids that are just out of tech school, and they say, yeah, I know how to weld. Well, how do you know how to weld? Well, I read a book about it. I took some classes, you know. But then you get some other people, maybe that have been welding for 20, 30, 50 years. And you say, do you know how to weld? And they say, oh, yeah, I know how to weld. I can weld because I have experience. I've done it by experience. And I understand it. And see, the word here that Paul uses is a Greek word, oida, meaning he just knows it. It's a fact. It's true. It's not because of his experience, but it's because it's a fact. He believes that God is always working things together for good. So Paul says it's not because I've experienced prison before and I know how this goes, or I'm this great lawyer and I got all this experience in my background. I know I can get out of this. Paul says I know because of God and what he's done for us. I'm trusting in him. There's a Greek word, oida, to get understanding or to perceive something. He had come to know or to understand it. So how can we have this kind of knowledge in our lives? How can we know that God has got a plan? And how can we have peace and joy and not have anxiety in our lives? Well, again, we need to see the future. We need to trust that God has got a plan for us. We need to have this prophetic perspective like the Apostle Paul. Not knowing every detail, not having some special revelation, but believing in God and his word. What he says, and it will come to pass. You know, instead of the opposite could be true, we could be anxious. A lot of times, anxiety can set in. And anxiety means worrying about things that haven't happened, but could happen. There's always this possibility, this what if. And when you start to get worried about stuff, you start to get anxious, right? And you start, what if? What if this would happen? And then what if? What if? What if? What if? And that's what anxiety is. And then we have optimism. And optimism says you're thinking positively about things that haven't happened, but they could happen. That's thinking optimistically. And a lot of times, this is what unbelievers can do. They can think optimistically, right? And say, yeah, I think this is going to work out, and I'm hoping for the best. But biblical hope is different. As believers, we have the opportunity to have biblical hope. And biblical hope means this. It means rejoicing about things that haven't happened, but will happen. It's an absolute fact. Why? Because God said so. And as believers, we have God and his word available to us and his promises. And again, if God is true, God is not a liar, what he says will come to pass. So as believers, we have biblical hope, different than anxiety, optimism, and even positive thinking. But how could Paul be so confident here in Philippians about the future without knowing if he would be executed or not? You know, he says again, I've experienced these difficulties. He said, because I'm looking toward my Savior. In fact, this is what biblical hope is. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and I really like, we'll just touch on biblical hope here, and then I'll have some more here to say this later here this morning yet. But turn with me to Romans chapter 8, and let's just look at verses 24 and 25 about biblical hope. The Apostle Paul here in Romans 8 says in verse 24, "But we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance." See, hope is looking forward to something because you know it comes to pass. And one commentary I read explained it this way. It's kind of like, as parents, we tell our kids things, right? We say, hey, Sunday afternoon, we're going to go out to lunch after church. And we make these promises to them. Hey, I'm going to take you to the baseball game. I'm going to do this for you. And if our kids believe us, what happens? They're looking forward to those things, right? They have hope. And that should be the same as true for us as believers. God said, if you trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I'm taking you to heaven. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. We have this assurance, as God is our Heavenly Father. If we have faith in Him, if we believe what He says, we're looking forward eagerly with an eager expectation of God. Our great God. I like what Darlene Check says here. When it comes to difficulties and hardships, she says this: we all have times of uncertainty in our lives. But this is what I know to be sure. Anytime you are feeling unsure or fearful of the future, anytime the longing in your soul becomes the most unbearable in the time of waiting, there is always a way to walk straight into the security of the arms of our great God. In fact, it is our expectation. What we are looking for actually seems to be the breeding ground for the miraculous in our lives. And again, what an amazing opportunity as believers. And so the first thing I would say here this morning is, do you know? Do you know for sure that you will spend eternity with the Lord? Do you have a personal relationship with Him? 1 John 5:11 through 13 says this: and this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. He who has the Son, here's the promise, has life. And he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written unto you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may now, what? Know that you have eternal life. And that you may continue to believe on the name of the Son of God. And again, that's our assurity. That's not a real good word, is it? Assurance of eternal life. A personal relationship with the God of the universe. John 3:16 tells us, "For God so loved the world that He gave us His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him," here's a promise, "should not perish, but have everlasting life." What an amazing promise that one day in the future we will be with Him in glory by simple faith alone in Christ alone. But not only that, but as believers, we have hope. We have hope. Again, we need to see the future. We need to have the prophetic perspective. And as believers, we have other promises from the Word of God. Promises like what? Well, I like John 5:24. This verse gives us three very specific promises. "Most assuredly, I say to you that he who hears my word and believes in Him who has sent me has everlasting life," number one. Number two, "shall not come into judgment." And number three, "you've actually passed from death unto life." Three very specific promises. We're still, I think, in Romans here. Romans 8 in your Bibles. Look at verses 38 and 39 with me. Romans 8, 38 and 39. Paul says here, "For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are eternally secure. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. Another promise. God is our refuge and strength. He's a very present help in our time of need. Psalm 46:1 tells us. And I like 1 Peter 5:7, that we have a God who cares. You can cast your cares on Him. Why? Because He cares for us. Wow, what a privilege. What an amazing God that we have. An all-powerful God cares for us. We can cast our cares on Him. So does this mean as believers, though, that we should always have hope in God, that we'll never get sick, that we'll never experience trials or difficulties in our lives? Well, of course not. You know, as believers, what we can know for sure about our future is not the absence of trials, not the absence of difficulties. Again, Paul was in prison when he was writing this. But what we know is that God is working all things together for good. As believers, we can know that we'll actually have trials. John 16:33 says, "These things I've spoken unto you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Unfortunately, 2 Timothy 3:12 tells us, "Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So there is promises of the Word of God that we will struggle and we have difficulties. But again, we have God as our Savior. We have God as our Heavenly Father who loves us and cares for us. As believers, we know that all things are working together for good. Not that everything that is happening is good right now. You know, Paul isn't just thinking optimistically that God would deliver him. He is certain that God is working all things together. And not just the good of himself, but the good of others. In fact, look at verse 19 again. Turn back to Philippians with me. Philippians 1:19. Paul says he knows that God is using his life for the furtherance of the gospel, he said in verse 12. But back in Philippians 1:19, Paul says, "I know that this will turn out for my deliverance, that God is working all things together for good, and He will deliver me." So what does it mean here that Paul says that this will work out for his deliverance? What did Paul really know about in this section? And it's amazing when you read a couple of different commentaries and listen to different messages on this, you'll find actually there's two main views on what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. And so what we need to understand here today is from the context and the word usage here, what is Paul talking about when he says that this will work out for my deliverance? And I'm not going to be dogmatic here today because there's actually people that I agree with on both sides that believe, there's some that believe that Paul is talking about physical deliverance here, and there's some that believe that he's talking about a spiritual deliverance here. And I tend to agree at different times with both these speakers. So it's not just one way or the other. So if you want to disagree this morning and you study it out for yourself, that is all right. But the first thing that we need to establish when Paul says that this will work out for my deliverance, what is this in reference to? Or what is the antecedent to this when he says that? And again, two possibilities here where most Bible scholars agree. First, say it refers to the immediate context. Immediate context, meaning right in verse 18, Paul's talking about Christ is preached. In verse 18, Paul says, "What then, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached." So there's some Bible teachers that say this is referring to just the specific context. But then there's others that view that this is probably in reference to more the general context, where Paul is talking about his imprisonment. It goes all the way back to verse 12, the things that have happened to him, meaning his present imprisonment in Scriptures. And I tend to agree with that, and primarily because of the context. See, Thomas Constable says this, "The antecedent of this probably the things that have happened to Paul, to which he has been referring to in verses 12 through 18. His imprisonment and the furtherance of the gospel. And look at the close wording. I like the wording between verses 12 and 19, how they really tie together. In verse 12, again, Paul said, I want you to know. But in verse 19, he says, I know that this will turn out. And in verse 12, he says that things which have happened to me have turned out. In verse 19, he says that they will turn out for my deliverance. So again, I think the context in verse 19 does go all the way back to the things which have happened to Paul. But secondly, we need to answer is what does deliverance mean? And what does deliverance mean? And it's interesting here, the Greek word for deliverance here is actually soteria, which is actually our Greek word for salvation. It's translated salvation most times in the New Testament. Deliverance or salvation. So what does delivered mean? What does Paul think about when he's thinking of deliverance? Again, the Greek word soteria means deliverance, preservation, safety, or salvation. It means there's a barrier between you and something else and that you're trying to make it through this barrier. And again, most times in the New Testament, it is used or translated salvation. And again, we've been taught that salvation in a spiritual sense in the Bible is found in three tenses. There's a past tense, a present tense, and a future tense of salvation in a spiritual sense. That you've been saved from the penalty of sin, that you are being saved from the power of sins in our lives, and one day we will be saved from the presence of sin because there's no sin in heaven. But we also find in the New Testament that salvation can also refer to a physical type of salvation. A physical type of salvation. In Matthew 9, verses 21 and 22 say this. For she said to herself, if I only may touch his garment, talking about Jesus Christ, I shall be made well. Talking about physical healing. But Jesus turned around and when he saw her, he said, be of good cheer, daughter. Your faith has made you well. And the woman was made well from that very hour. So this term can be used of a physical type salvation. So that's why there's different commentaries out there that some say, well, Paul's saying that I know this will turn out for my salvation, that I'll be delivered out of prison physically. And then there's others that say, no, I think it refers to a spiritual type salvation. That's because, again, the same word is used in both cases. And only context can really help us determine how it's being used here in Philippians. So what was Paul thinking? What was Paul thinking of being delivered from? Warren Wiersbe says this, Philippians 1:19 indicates that Paul expected his case to turn out victoriously to my salvation. See, Warren Wiersbe believes it refers to a physical salvation. And so does J. Vernon McGee. Now, the salvation here, I think he means physical salvation from prison. However, then we get Thomas Constable. And he says this, what deliverance did Paul have in mind? Physical deliverance or some spiritual deliverance? Later in the epistle, Paul said that he anticipated release from prison. However, the verses that follow this one point to his thinking of the completion of salvation that he had referred to previously. Two means were necessary for this salvation to reach fulfillment. Paul was counting on both the prayers of the Philippians and the Lord's provision of enablement through his Spirit. Does this mean that if the Philippians failed to pray for Paul, God's work in him would suffer? Yes, but the salvation in view is what? What is the salvation in view? Progressive sanctification. His second tense salvation, says Thomas Constable here. Not the physical salvation. He thinks Paul is talking about his spiritual sanctification. That God was using this situation in Paul's life in order to transform him into the very image of God. He was using this situation. Why? Because Psalm 119:71 says, it is good for me that I've been afflicted. Why? That I might learn your statutes. And like we all know, the bumps are what we climb on, right? God uses adversity, uses difficulties in our life. Why? To transform us, to conform us into His image. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that we may be conformed to His image, right? And God is working all things together for good. And He can even use adversity for this. So this interpretation makes sense to me. Again, because of the context here, because in verses 21, Paul, 20 and 21, Paul doesn't know. But if I live on in the flesh, and actually for me to live is Christ, but to die would be gain. To me, he's saying, I don't care if I live or die. My goal is to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I think Paul's saying here is that I don't know if I'm going to make it out of prison. I don't know if I'm going to die. But I know God is using this situation to transform me into His image. He's using it for me to tell others about Jesus Christ. And He's using it for me to transform in my thinking and to conform me more and more into His image. I think Paul is saying that God's got a plan, that God is working all things together for good. And my strength is made perfect, or God's strength is made perfect in my weakness, just like Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. So again, my view on this interpretation of the verse is Paul is saying that my imprisonment is working with prayers and the Holy Spirit for my sanctification, for God conforming me into His image. And the same can be true of us here today, that God is working all things together for good for our very lives. And God is using the Holy Spirit to enable us, and hopefully the prayers of others, as we have the opportunity to pray for others when they're in difficulties and they're in trials. Paul says here, I know that God's grace is sufficient for me. His strength is made perfect in my weakness. Therefore, more gladly would I rather boast in my infirmities. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. So the application for us here today is, are we certain of God's working in our very lives? How can you look back at your past and see how God may have used some adversity, some difficulty, and actually to transform you or to conform you into His very image? Then the logical decision would be to trust Him to work out the details for your future. If God has worked all things together for good in the past and worked out the details in your life and is using those today, the logical conclusion would be to trust Him for your future. God's got this. God's got a plan. So are you just saying I need to buck up and keep these thoughts of anxiety and sadness and depression to myself? That if I just try a little harder, that this situation will turn out? No, definitely not. You know, in fact, in verse 19, in Philippians 1:19 says, Paul says that this is going to work out for my deliverance. It's through your prayers and the supply of the Holy Spirit. First of all, he says it's going to happen through your prayers. And the Greek word here for prayers carries the idea of supplications, the idea of making specific and intense entreaties for the needs of others and for the needs of yourself. Paul knew that the Philippians were praying for him. They had heard that he was in prison, and he knew that they were praying for them. It was through their prayers that he would be delivered. You see, the Apostle Paul knew that he would get through this trial by God's amazing grace, that God's will would be done because the Philippians were praying for him. He believed in the power of prayer. Again, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I like how James 5:16, the whole verse tells us that we're to confess our trespasses to one another and pray for one another. Again, as believers, we have the opportunity to gather together, to talk with one another, to encourage one another, and to tell others of our needs and our difficulties so that they can pray for us. As a body of believers, we're not to forsake the assembling of ourselves. Why? Again, that we can come together and you can make your prayer requests known. You know, I love Wednesday nights. We have an opportunity to take prayer requests before We break up into groups and pray. And one of the things that really encourages me is when people ask for prayer requests for people that have they've witnessed to maybe and opportunities that they've had to share Jesus Christ. When people ask for specific physical needs or spiritual needs, we have the opportunity to bear one another's burdens as a body of believers. And if you're in a difficulty in a trial, don't you want people praying for you? You know, what an amazing opportunity that we have, a privilege to go before the throne of grace and to bring others to the throne of grace. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Paul knew that because the Philippians were praying for him. And not only that, but the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, that God himself would enable Paul to get through this. Again, it's not about just bucking up and trying harder. It's through the power of the Holy Spirit, like Romans 15:13. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy. Paul's joy did not come from in himself. You see, Paul's joy was an overflow of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. It takes a supernatural power to be joyous in a difficult circumstance like Paul is in. Or maybe you're in here today in a difficulty in a circumstance. But by others' prayers and the power of the Holy Spirit, we can overflow with true biblical joy. Paul is emphasizing that the power from the Holy Spirit, which has been given to us freely and generously. And the Holy Spirit is always able to empower us in the Christian life. God always extravagantly gives. So what again does this say about the one who is doing the true work? Well, it's God. Look at Philippians 2:13 with me. We're in Philippians. Look over at Philippians chapter 2 in verse 13 with me. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, it's the power of the Holy Spirit, God within us, that can empower us to live a God-honoring Christian life. So far this morning, we've seen that Paul had a confident hope, knowing that God would deliver him, and that he would use the Philippians' prayer and the supply of the Holy Spirit to accomplish this. But now we need to see what was Paul's standard or his expectation of deliverance. Was it that he would be free? Or was it that God was just working all things together for good? Look at verse 20 with me. Philippians 1:20. Paul says, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now also Christ will be magnified, whether by life or by death. So what does Paul's earnest expectation, or what does his hope really mean? You know, in our culture again today, a lot of people use the word hope to think of something wishful thinking, right? We say, I hope it doesn't snow tomorrow, or I hope the Vikings win tonight, right? It's just wishful thinking. You know, it's probably not going to happen, right? but it's just wishful thinking. But that's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is not wishful thinking at all. Instead, it's confidently looking at the future and looking forward to things based on the promises of God. God's got a plan, and He is working all things together for good. Paul says this according to my expectation and hope. Again, the noun form of hope means a feeling that what is wanted can be had, or the events will turn out for the best. And I like the verb form as well. The verb form of hope is to look forward to with a desire and reasonable confidence. That's the dictionary definition. But the biblical definition is it's with certainty. With certainty. It's not just wishful thinking. It's certainty. In fact, the phrase here, my earnest expectation and hope, it literally means it's a watching with your outstretched head. And, you know, you think of the the runners in a race. And what are they doing when they're running the race? They're running with an outstretched head and they're leaning in, striving for that expectation that they're going to get there and win. And that's what Paul says here. I'm striving with an outstretched head, focusing on the finish. You know, you think about driving maybe in the winter, maybe in a snowstorm, if any of you have been driving in the wintertime when it's a really, really bad blizzard and the snow is coming down so heavy, you can't really see much what's going on. What are you focused on? Are you checking the radio station, see what's going on, you know, talking to kids in the back seat? Or what are you focused on when it's a snowstorm like that? You're focused in on the road, right? Sometimes you're outstretched head like, okay, where's the lines? Where are we at here? Right? You're focused in on that. And that was Paul. He was focused while he was in prison. He wasn't looking off to, oh, that bed over there. Oh, this meal over here. He wasn't thinking, poor me. He was focused on what the Lord wanted him to do. His expectation wasn't that his life would get better, but that God would use him and that his body would magnify Jesus Christ, that God would use him. So the substance or the object of hope is not ourselves or even others, but it's on trusting God and it's his promises. I like Hebrews 11:1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 10:23 tells us, let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. God is faithful. When he says he's going to do something, he's going to do it. Paul is saying, I can't wait to see what God is doing here and what he's going to do next. Not that I expect to be released from prison, but I will use this opportunity to preach Christ. And in verse 20, we see Paul's expectations are really twofold. He says that, first of all, in nothing I shall be ashamed. And secondly, that Christ would be exalted. According to my earnest expectation and hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. So what does the phrase here, I shall not be ashamed, mean? Again, there's two possibilities here for what Paul is talking about. Shame can mean being embarrassed or guilty because of one's actions. So this is one possible interpretation of the verse, that Paul is looking forward to the coming judgment seat of Christ, like 1 John 2:28 tells us. And now, little children, if you abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And so Paul could be talking about this, that he wanted his life to count in light of eternity. And then when one day when he got up to the gates of heaven, God would reward him and say, well done, thou faithful servant. That he would not be ashamed of the way he lived. So this is one possible interpretation when Paul says that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But we also see that ashamed can be reluctant to do something through fear of embarrassment or humiliation. And we can see this idea of shame in Romans 1:16 when Paul talks about spreading the gospel. He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, and is for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. You see, one of the things that prevents us from sharing the gospel is being ashamed or being reluctant to do something through fear of embarrassment or humiliation. And now, don't raise your hands, but how many of you have ever felt this way when it comes to spreading the gospel? You know I have many times. You know, you think about witnessing to somebody and you think, I just don't know if this is, you know, what they're going to think or how this is going to come across, or going to think I'm a weirdo, or, you know. So we're reluctant to do it. We don't spread the good news of Jesus Christ at times like we should because we're ashamed of it. We're reluctant to do it. We're fearing embarrassment or humiliation. And Paul says that I don't want to be ashamed. Here in Philippians, Paul was going to have an opportunity while in prison to appeal to Caesar, his case to Caesar. And he was going to have the opportunity to defend himself. And Paul says, you know, I don't want to be ashamed. You know, if they ask me, Paul, were you preaching that Christ again? Because that could mean he would get his head lopped off. Were you telling people that they could be saved by faith alone? Paul could easily just say, no, that wasn't me. You know, like kind of like Peter, right? You know, I'll never deny you, Lord. Hey, that guy over there, he was with Peter, or he was with Jesus. Peter, what did he do? Nope, that wasn't me. That wasn't me. You know, I don't know what you're talking about. Three times. He was ashamed that he was with Jesus. And Paul is saying here that I'm in Philippi, or I'm in Rome, and I have the opportunity to appeal to Caesar and make a defense for myself. And I don't want to be ashamed. I don't want to be ashamed of preaching Christ and telling others of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's not even about defending myself. It's about that Christ would be magnified. Look at verse 20 again with me. He says, not that I'll be ashamed, but with all boldness as always, so now Christ will be magnified. Paul wasn't worried about his reputation here. He was worried about Christ getting the honor and the glory due his name. Paul didn't want to be ashamed when it came to defending himself. In fact, in Acts, we find that Paul had already done this twice. And for your own reading, we won't go there today, but look at Acts 26 and Acts 28, where Paul is defending himself. I'll call it defending himself, quote, because he's really just preaching the gospel. He's not defending himself, you know, like you think you would when you're arrested and you're put in prison. Paul, instead of defending himself, he actually gives the gospel. It's an amazing, amazing testimony. Look at Acts 26 and 28. So again, the application for us here today is, will we be bold and exalt Jesus Christ even when we're faced with a difficult situation like Paul? What would we do? Or will we shrink back like Peter and deny the Lord, even being more concerned about our own reputation and possibly of our own lives? You know, most of us will never be imprisoned for our beliefs, nor will we have someone hold our gun to our head and say, are you sure you really believe in this Jesus? Yet I'm sure most of you, like me, have had opportunities to talk about Jesus Christ and to others. And again, for me personally, I know that I've shrank back a number of times, opportunities that I've had to spread the gospel. But again, my prayer is that God would use me, that I would be bold in my witness, that I would be preaching Jesus Christ and standing on His Word and not defending my own reputation instead of defending the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul here, again, relied on the prayers of the Philippians. And so, too, we can pray for one another. Again, what an awesome opportunity to tell others about opportunities that you've had to witness and to pray for those opportunities that we've had to talk to other people. What an opportunity that we have. And we have the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit. We can pray, Lord, give me the strength and the wisdom to talk to this person about you. You don't have to shove it down other people's throats. We can do it winsomely in wisdom on how God can use us to share the Word of God. Now, lastly this morning, we're going to see that Paul's hope was that Christ would be magnified in his body. That his hope would be that Christ would be magnified in his body. And how can a mere human magnify God? How can we make God big? When you think of the word magnified, the Greek word here speaks of megaluo. And it means to make great or to exalt. It means to deem or to declare great. It means to highly esteem or to extol, to celebrate, to glory and praise for. But how can, again, we as humans really glorify God? How can we glorify God? You know, when something is magnified, it is enlarged or brought into sight for all to see. And again, God wants to use us. I was thinking here, one commentary I read explained it like this. Magnified means to bring closer into sight. I was thinking, my son Leighton got a pair of binoculars here, I was thinking about this. This is how God wants to use believers, as if we're binoculars. We're to be a vessel for others to see a far away God near and brought near. To unbelievers, God is very distant and he's far away. Who is this guy? Who is God? What has he done? And our lives are to be a testimony for Jesus Christ so that unbelievers will use us to see God. Again, because God to most unbelievers is a far away. And I like what one saying says, is that you personally might be the only Bible that an unbeliever ever reads. You might be the only Bible that an unbeliever reads. Is your life a testimony to God and His amazing grace? Are we living so that others see Christ more clearly? And again here, Paul didn't say, I will exalt Christ. It's in the passive voice, meaning Christ will be magnified. Again, it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that God could enable us to live this supernatural Christian life. It's not in our own strength that we would magnify or exalt Christ. It's not about you doing something impressive for God so that all can stand up and take notice of you. It's about Christ doing something in you and through you as a vessel that he might be magnified and be made great. 2 Corinthians 3:5 reminds us not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from him. It's from God. Our sufficiency can only come from him. So again this morning, we started off with asking a question. How can we develop the kind of perspective that thoroughly enjoys life regardless of our circumstances? And today, hopefully from our model, the Apostle Paul, you saw the prophetic perspective. Seeing what we can know for certain that God is working all things together for good. My prayer is that you might know more about the certainty of your future here today. First of all, that you know for sure that you will be saved and that you are saved and that you'll spend all eternity with God in heaven. But secondly, that even in trials, that God is working all things together for good and for your own personal salvation. My prayer is that you would share your trials and your difficulties with others so that they can encourage you and even more importantly, pray for you. And lastly, my prayer is that you would be filled with the Holy Spirit so that during trials your life might be a testimony to those who do not know Christ, that your life could magnify Jesus Christ, that by others looking at your life, they may see a faraway God living inside of you. Let's pray. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father God, we thank you again for today. We thank you, God, again for your word. We thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul in living with certainty in his life and understanding, God, your goal for his future, your plan for his future, and your promises for his future. And God, may we as believers here see that as well, that we know that all things work together for good, that you love us, that we can cast our cares upon you because you care for us. We thank you again for those that have come today. We pray that you would encourage them, guide and direct, God, in the future. We pray, God, again for this day now. We pray that we can magnify you and be your honor and be your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.